Actually, I just wanted to talk about the church, because there's confusion about what a church is and what it means and so on. The word for church, or that is interpreted church, is ecclesia. Or with a C, it depends how you want to bring it into into our language. But we would pronounce it ecclesia. And everybody's probably heard ecclesia. And so that ecclesia is actually, people just take, church. When you read the word church, you think of church. Well, this is church. Church, body of Christ, the churches in Matthew, the churches everywhere else. A church is a church. Well, it's obviously not going to be that easy. And if you want to look up this word, you just look up the G1577, which is a Strong's reference number. I think if you just type that number into the web page, you'd probably find it, or as a search engine, and it would just come up. And so this is actually a called out group. This is the broad definition of an ecclesia, a called out group, a group that is called out. In other words, as this group here, we are called out of our homes to come into this church. We are an ecclesia. And we have come out with, it has the idea of having a single-minded purpose. And so that is kind of behind what is being said here. And we have examples of this in Scripture, of how these terms are used. If we go to Acts 7:38, there's interesting uses of this term ecclesia, and I should probably just put some of the English translations. And the most common is the word church is the most common interpretation of the word ecclesia. But it actually is more easily understood. It makes more sense if sometimes you use this word, assembly. And so there's an assembly. We're an assembly of believers. We tend to be a called out group, an assembly of believers, ones that believe in a like-minded way. But in Acts 7:38, we see an interesting term of it. This is one who was in the congregation. It's another word here, congregation. Or assembly, or church. I think the King James does use the word church here. The church in the assembly, or in the wilderness. This is the one who was in the, and I'll use that, church, in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles. Well, who is he talking about here? This is Israel coming out of Egypt. Israel was an assembly, or a church. And that a church is an assembly, which is a congregation. So all these words are basically interchangeable, but we would understand it more in terms of the assembly, or Israel being that assembly of people, like-minded people coming out with a single-minded purpose. Dave?
I'm trying to get my arms around called out. So is that not somebody calling them out? It's just a group for a purpose, as you say?
Well, they could be called out. I mean, it's literally could be called out, but it's also in terms of, in a sense, we were called out to come here. And so it has that idea of being with a single-minded purpose, that we're here for one purpose.
Yeah, it's any group that's not random. Any group that's not random.
There's a purpose behind that group. Yeah, it's not just, you go to a ball game. They're a called out group. There's a specific purpose behind it.
So it's going to church. If we went to the Twins today, we'd be going to church.
You'd be going to church, yeah. Are you planning on doing church after church? Some people would be glad to hear that, too.
The difference would be as if just a bunch of people just all of a sudden got together without any reason. that would be a different. That wouldn't be.
I would say if you just went to a street, a Nicollet Mall, and looked at this group there, there's no real single-minded purpose with this group, and they would not be a called-out group, other than maybe going to lunch. You know, it's not. There's a purpose behind this group. So if you're part of an ecclesia, part of a church congregation or assembly, then you have a certain purpose behind you. It's not just a random group of people that are just happen to be thrown together.
An assumed unity.
That what?
An assumed unity within the group.
There's basically a unity that is part of that group. Let me show you another example here. In Acts 19:32, we'll have an interesting use of the word church or ecclesia here. Verse 32, so then some were shouting, this is in Ephesus, and there was a riotous mob. And some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they'd come together. All right. Well, there's a riotous mob that has no clue why they're there, but they're having a good time. Now, the reason this was called an assembly, and it's a called-out group, they were called out to come against Paul and come and called out to be for this Demetrius, who was a silversmith, who was making idols of Diana, whose business was being decimated. So in other words, he riled it up, and he got people to rile up the people. And so there were people who were riling up people who were riling up other people, and they all came up, all riled up, to the point where they actually didn't know it, but they're still called an assembly because they came together for that one purpose, shouting down Paul. And promoting the silversmith. They're called the ecclesia. They could be called a church. And churches sometimes are riotous mobs, right? Unfortunately. But they are an assembly of people. And so they are an ecclesia. Verse 42 uses that same word again. And it says that, doesn't do that.
41.
Did I go too far? Oh yeah, after saying this, he dismissed the assembly, the ecclesia. So Paul had a chance to speak, and then things calmed down, and the angry mob turned into just a bunch of people who decided to go home. But they're an ecclesia. So when we see the word ecclesia, which is usually interpreted church, you have to realize it could be any group of people. It doesn't have to be a church. Dave.
I'm trying to figure out how did the word church get put with ecclesia or assembly? I mean, was that just man saying, well, just a name the man came up with?
I'm not real sure where the word church came from, but the Greek word that is always used for church is ecclesia. One.
If you go to the Greek dictionary, it talks about citizens being called out of their homes to an area of public gathering. And so an ecclesia, say in Roman times or Greek times, would have been the assembly you're talking about.
Okay.
And then I
called out.
Called out of their homes, because you're now private to public.
Mm-hmm.
And you're going to make that public statement. And then it talks about in a Christian sense, I think they've adopted that word to say that the purpose of this assembly is worship. So maybe an ecclesia could have not a purpose of worship.
They are called out, and so that's why I said it isn't always a single-minded. It implies that there's single-mindedness in that called-out group. They're there for a reason and there for a certain purpose in most cases. But they are literally called out for whatever purpose it is. Now, the thing, the takeaway on this is to realize that ecclesia or church is not just church. A church isn't always church.
I said there's an accident on the street. Everybody hears the crash. They run out to look at it. There's a church.
That's a church. There's a church. That's a church right there. It can be. It really can be, because they're called out and there's a certain purpose kind of behind what they were doing. But it's really the calling out I think that really is the important part in this.
In a demonstration room, group that's protesting something specific, we can all imagine. Is it church assembly or purpose? People trying to think in church means a Christian building.
Well, that's because, and I think that's because what they've done is they've assigned church where they think it means church according to their theology, and then assembly where they think it means that, congregation where they think it means that, to distinguish between the two. It's like their belief system.
Right, and so there's a bias in Scripture when church is used, or ecclesia. When this word shows up, they have to decide how it's going to be used and what it means. And so that's why they'll take it and interpret it sometimes assembly, sometimes congregation, sometimes church. And that bias then shows up in certain translations. And so you have to be careful to go back to the word and understand what that word really means to understand what the word church is. There's other examples. Colossians 1:18, where we see the assembly of believers, the body of Christ. And this is one church, the body of Christ, that we are familiar with. We've heard that term. We understand it. Colossians 1:18. And it says, he also is the head of the body, the church, the assembly, the call of the called out group. What are they called out of? We're called out of the world. And we're united under Christ. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So in other words, there is this church, the body of Christ, that describes all believers in this age. And so this, you won't see this description of Israel. They're the church in the wilderness. They're the assembly in the wilderness, made up of just Israelites, not believers and non-believers. We are the church, the body of Christ, made up of only believers, not in a building, but in an invisible sense. Dave?
Probably to me, the biggest abuser of the word is in Acts 2, where they talk about the upper room. They call them a church, or the groups that came out of that as a church, but... So in other words, most people looked at it as a Christian church of the believers starting then, when reality it was just a church of, or assembly of Jewish believers.
And there's where you have to make a distinction. Now we see that the term church, as we would be called a church, an assembly, where they meet in certain buildings, it's throughout Scripture, or throughout Paul's writings, mostly Paul's writings. Paul says in Romans 16:1, as an example, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who's a servant of the church, which is at Centuria. Alright, so we're talking now about a specific building, but not necessarily a building, but a group of people who form that church, that assembly. Because a building isn't one that comes out. It's not a called out group. And so you have to understand that when it talks about church, I don't believe we're ever talking about a building. We're talking about a called out group of people who form the church. So it doesn't matter where you are, but that you are this called out group. So we are an ecclesia, as a group of believers in an ecclesia within an ecclesia, if you will. The church, the body of Christ, is the large, if you like, Venn diagrams. The body of Christ encompasses all believers, but then there's little church assemblies all throughout the world who comprise these believers who are meeting together.
But only one is invited.
And there's... right there. And the B stands for Byerly believers. Not that you believe in Byerlys, but... So you have to understand the usage of the term, and you might have to take a look at the context when you see the word church to see what church are we talking about. Now, if we were to divide this term church up a little bit more, let's go to Matthew 16. This was brought up last week. In Matthew 16:18, it says, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. So the Lord is going to build his church upon Peter. What church are we talking about? Well, in this sense, yeah, because the body of Christ's church belongs to Paul. But the kingdom church, the Hebrew church, the church that we see in play here, it says he will build his church, which is a future tense. Future, it's coming up in the future, which is going to be in the kingdom. So there's going to be a kingdom church that Peter will be in charge of. He's got the keys to this kingdom. He's the one that's going to be the lead over Israel. And under him will be this church, but it doesn't have to be a church like we're talking about here, but talking about a church of believers as in the church in the wilderness. So I think we're just talking about believing Israel that is coming under Peter's direction. Yeah.
Do you think, I always thought there would be Christ at the head and then David and then the 12 apostles. But if we look at Peter as being the head of the kingdom church, would he be above the other rest of the apostles?
Well, we're actually, Christ is the head, of course, like you said. But David is also said to be ruling on the throne. Jeremiah 30, I think it talks about David ruling in the kingdom. Peter is going to be the head guy under that. And then the 11 disciples, they're all going to be ruling on, it says they're going to have their thrones that they'll be sitting on. They'll be judging, in a sense. I view them as kind of the Supreme Court of the land. That they'll be the ones who are going to be judging and ruling, but working under David, who was promised an eternal kingdom, but fulfilled in Christ. But also David still has the promise of a of sitting eternally on that kingdom. Yeah.
I might be remembering this wrong, but I thought that there's a difference between Peter and the rock. The word that's translated Peter means little, and rock means this big, massive boulder. So that would represent Christ.
And I think that's a bunch of baloney. Well, I when I looked into it a while back, if I can remember right, I think Peter as the stone and Christ as the rock, they have to go back to, I think it was Aramaic, in order to get that to fit. And by going back to a different language and then trying to reinterpret it back into another language, and it was kind of convoluted how they got there. And so it really doesn't fit. I think it was a force fit to make it because it sounded kind of cool. But I don't think it actually, I hope I remember this right, and so I may be wrong there, but I'm pretty sure that that really isn't. I think I remember reading it in C.F. Baker's book, Dispensational Theology, and so I think he talks about that and kind of poo-poos the idea here that Peter could have been that little rock compared to Christ as the big rock.
Okay.
Yeah. I think that's where I got it. So, hopefully I'm right.
Gary, what does he mean by the gates of hell?
And it says, and the gates of Hades will not... Does your version say hell?
I've got a King James.
Okay. I believe it's Hades. And I think what he's talking about here is that the place of the dead, it's not going to hold them back. They're going to be able to come out. There's no problem in Christ coming in, taking these dead people and bringing them back to life. The gates of Hades cannot stop him from doing that.
Death won't overpower.
You're right. Christ has power over death. And that was proven, of course, at his resurrection. Jenny?
So, what are you saying is the rock?
He's not talking about the statement that you are the Christ as the rock.
It goes back, I believe. Simon, okay, let's go back to 16. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And let's go to 18. "I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." I think it relates to that. The statement that Christ is...
Not
Right, Christ is the Son of the living God. And that was Simon's declaration, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the one who's going to be setting up in the kingdom. You are the rock that Israel was looking to, and the picture of the rock as they wander in the wilderness. He was always pictured as a rock. And it's upon that rock, I have a note here, let me see what it says. Okay, rock, in this case it's Petra, which is a large rock, bedrock, so it's the big rock. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So I think it has to do with the kingdom, it has to do with Christ being the rock and set up as the ruler over the kingdom. Peter is going to be working under Christ, and Christ is giving him the authority in the kingdom at this point, that he will have the keys to the kingdom. Just meaning that he has authority. He's going to have a special place of authority in that kingdom.
The Romans 9:33 says that too, that Jesus is the stumbling block.
He was the stumbling, the rock of offense that Israel stumbled over. They didn't understand him and cast him aside. Yeah. I guess technically we're supposed to be done now. Should we just go for another few minutes? And
I don't hear any music, so.
Yeah, I know.
What happens next year?
If we go till the music starts, we might be here a long time.
They said it happens once a year. What did they say it was? Just
the Jewish New Year.
Oh yeah, because yeah. Yeah. So maybe as we come up to Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, that we might have some more music. No, it won't be. No. It won't be. It's a very sad. This is the most solemn time of year for the Jews, this Day of Atonement. And it starts with Rosh Hashanah, when they start atoning for their sins for that 10-day period. And so they're always trying to atone. It's a time of atonement. It's a time of making everything right so that when they get to that Day of Atonement, finally, they are hopefully pure in the sight of God, and they've done enough to have God accept them, and then they're good for the year. So, all right, we're good.
And in the old days, they would go to the temple to deal with it.
There'd be sacrifices, and yes.
Like with people,
or
like? No. Animals. Oh no, they would bring a lamb, or actually they could bring a dove if they were poor, and there are different sacrifices that they would bring to the temple. To sacrifice, and it was actually a picture of Christ dying on the cross. That the shed blood was a picture of Christ dying, and that that took care of their sins in place of Christ until Christ died. And then,
just an explanation: when we were in Israel, Jacob, when you went into the church, it wasn't like in Jerusalem. It wasn't like a big opening and big stairs or whatever. It was like basically a single file into it, and there were spots for vendors selling all their sacrifices. So it was a business that you could come and buy a pigeon or a lamb or whatever, and then you came into the synagogue, and then as you came out, it was the big entrances, with lots and lots of stairs, and that's where they held their Sunday schools. So it's very, we have our visuals of what we see today, but it was really interesting to enter the church vis-a-vis that small entrance, just to see how
the Temple Mount.
The Temple Mount, yeah. Hmm.
Gary, well, in the tribulation, you're going to have animal sacrifices again, I take it.
They will have sacrifices, yeah.
That will not be under the direction of God, will
it? I believe it will. I think, yes, I believe, and the best explanation that I've heard so far is that they would be memorial sacrifices, because they don't need to do it for sins or anything like that, but I believe at the, it's mentioned specifically at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is when the last feast in the series of seven that Israel had to observe, and that last Feast of Seven indicates a rest in the millennial kingdom. Which it was, in fact, it's interesting, if you go through St. Louis Park, you'll see areas where they set up these small little tabernacles, these little buildings, temporary shelters. Have you ever seen those? If you go online, they sell things to help you build them. If you don't have palm trees and things, they've got, you can buy a pre-made thing that you can put up. And it was looking forward prophetically to the kingdom, that day of rest when they would be in the kingdom resting. And they do that even now, but they will do that in the kingdom. But the sacrifice that they're doing is going to be, I believe, a memorial type of sacrifice.
But what about the tribulation during the 7-year tribulation?
Oh, that will be a temple that's set up that is not God ordained. The next temple that comes along will not be a God. The first temple was Solomon's temple. God told him to build it. Told David, don't build it. David gathered a lot of materials. Solomon was told to build it. That temple was destroyed, I think it was 400 or 500 years later. The next temple that came along was Nehemiah, Hezekiah's temple. Is it Hezekiah? It's one of the priests. Anyway, it's called that temple. Anyway, so Nehemiah got together, did the wall, got the building started and so on, Ezra, Nehemiah. So that temple was built. That was what's called Herod's temple commonly right now. That temple was destroyed, of course, in A.D. 70. So now they've been temple-less since A.D. 70. So for almost 2,000 years, there's been no temple in Israel. And now there's, of course, talk, and you hear about this, that they're ready to go. As soon as they've got the opportunity, they can put up a building probably in a very, very short order. That third temple will be a non-God-ordained temple. When the first temple and second temple were built, God's Shekinah glory came and filled the temple. I don't believe that's going to happen on this third temple, but Israel's going to be rejoicing because they finally can obey the law now. And they'll be able to do the sacrifices that are commanded in Scripture and so on. That temple will be destroyed. We know, first of all, that there's going to be a temple because Satan is going to set him, the Antichrist, Satan, will set himself up in the temple as God. And people are going to accept him as God. The Antichrist is going to fool the world into believing he is the Christ. So we know there's going to be a temple, and we know there's going to be sacrifices because he's going to stop the sacrifices. That apparently is destroyed, and then the third God-ordained temple is actually laid out in
Ezekiel.
Ezekiel, thank you. Ezekiel 40, actually the last part of Ezekiel.
The Father's house.
And that goes back to John 1, John 2, that talks about my Father's house. And then in John 14, talks about in my Father's house. It's not heaven, it's the temple. And so that's the temple that is going to be set up in Scripture as God's temple that will come down probably out of heaven and be set up there for Israel. That will be the next temple that...
When you read that, Gary, it's so interesting because it talks about all the many rooms.
Yes,
in
imagine.
My Father's house are many rooms. It describes the rooms where the singers go, where the so-and-so... And it's really boring. But it fills in all the things... makes clear those things that we didn't understand before we understood.
Yeah, isn't it amazing that...
that's in the kingdom, right?
In the kingdom, yes. Yeah, that kingdom, that temple has to come down for Christ's rule because he rules from the temple. But then when the earth is recreated after the 1,000-year millennial period, everything has changed. There will be no sea and there will be no temple. Interesting. However, the light of the light of Christ will illuminate the whole world. So it's going to be fantastic. I mean, it's going to be very interesting.
Pre-flood.
Now, for what?
Pre-flood. Atmosphere and all.
It's going to be a perfect world at the recreation.
I'm sorry, but with the canopy and all.
I don't know.
Yeah, okay. It's almost like Garden of Eden-ish.
Because that would, it would probably go back to what the Garden of Eden was like, I'm guessing.
It can't be a pre-flood. It can't have a canopy because Jerusalem, isn't it 1,100 miles high or whatever? The
New Jerusalem is going to be 1,500 miles wide, deep, and tall. It's going to take up a lot of room.
The mist, I mean.
But I understand that. But that's the only thing that God said it was not good. When he created that, it mentions the canopy, and it doesn't say that, you know, everything he created said that it was good. And he doesn't say it's good. And perhaps he was looking forward to the time that it was going to be used as a weapon of punishment, basically. I don't know. Because it was at that point that all the water in that canopy came down and all the waters of the deep came up and flooded the earth, killed off all the evil people. So, okay. Well, we'll talk about the church next week some more. We'll relate it to, we were just relating it this week to that the Hebrew church, and we'll just continue on then with that. And let me just close in prayer. Our dear Lord, thank you again for the opportunity to be able to come together and to study under your word and to be able to just have this free give and take and understanding your word deeper. It's such a blessing to be able to do this. And I pray, Lord, that you might guide us this week. Give us the desire to really get into your word. Help us through your Holy Spirit to understand it, and not just understand it, but to apply it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.